I thank you for those words that we could just sing to you then, Father. And we thank you for that great hope that we have with Christ's return to rise up and be with him. Just thinking of also the song that Sue was playing earlier, just having our gaze transfixed on Jesus. What a great hope that is. And we thank you that in this time now, in our life, and on this world affected and ravaged by sin and sinful people, and we ourselves struggling with our own sin and what it means to follow you, we thank you that you've given us your truth as a mirror, as a sword, and something, Father, that speaks right into our heart, as a map pointing our way to you. So we just ask for the help of your Spirit. Ask, Father, that these won't just be words that we know, but words that we live, words that affect our hearts and move us to love you more and more. We thank you for this. We thank you that we can trust you to help us in this. In Jesus' name, amen. So it's been a little while since I've firstly prepared this sermon, and then also since I've preached from 1 Thessalonians. And so we'll just do a very brief recap of the situation Paul is actually writing into at the moment. So Paul and his team were going around sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. They stopped in Thessalonica for 3 weeks, preached the gospel in that time. And in that time, Jews and Gentiles became believers. But within this 3 weeks as well, they faced opposition and were eventually chased out of town. And so the Christians remaining, remember these are 3-week-old Christians, very young in their faith. The Christians who remained in Thessalonica continued to be opposed for their faith. And Paul was quite concerned for them, but he heard great news that they were holding firm to Jesus despite their suffering. And so he writes to them to encourage them to continue to hold on despite what they're going through. And it was a place that wasn't too dissimilar from the world we live in today. They had idol worship all around them. There was legalism, especially with the Jewish religion, earn your way for salvation. And there was also emperor worship. The emperor was the one representing peace, prosperity. In fact, he had that printed on coins that were used in the markets, and essentially saying, if you want peace and prosperity, follow me. And so in our day, we still have idols that we look up to. We still have idols in our life that we give a lot of time, money, energy and effort to. There's legalism. There's this inbent sense of we need to earn our salvation. If we do the wrong thing, we feel bad and we feel like we need to earn our way back to right standing with God. And there are still powerful figures in our world who people put a lot of hope in. We ourselves can put a lot of hope in, hoping that they will change our life. And so the question we have when we come to this book is, how can Paul encourage these Christians to hang on to their faith even as they suffer for it? What's he going to say? Well, last time we looked at chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, and he was trying to remind them and testify to their own lived experience of his ministry among them. He's trying to remember what we were like, remember what we said, remember how we lived. He spoke to them of his faithfulness to God's good news of Jesus, which was actually proven true through what he suffered for proclaiming for it. He also reminded them of his love for them and the way he showed his love for them. So what will we see this week? Well, firstly, Paul, again, calling on their lived experience, he reminds them about how they received the word of God rightly. He then speaks of how they don't suffer alone because their suffering reflects that of the first Christians. And he'll finish by looking forward to the great hope of Christ's return, especially since he could not return to them. So the Thessalonian Christians didn't just hear the true word of God, they received the word of God rightly. Let's have a look at that in verse 13. Chapter 2, verse 13. And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which indeed is at work in you who believe. Now, it seems like their faith in God's word and the good news of Jesus made such an impact with Paul that he continually praises God for them. We saw similar wording in 1 verse 2. We always thank God for all of you and continue to mention you in our prayers. And so in verse 13 of chapter 2, and we also thank God continually because of how they receive the word of God. And there's also a similar theme to chapter 1, verses 3 to 10, to what we've just read now. And what we see is the right response to God's saving truth. Now, a life lesson for me personally last year was that it's much easier to have the right opinion, to say the right thing, to know the right thing, than to actually live it out. Now, a right response is not just knowing the right thing. Right response is changing your life and living it out because it is true. But we also see there is weight with the authority of who the words come from. Now, I'm sure we felt a similar type of weighting before, where a sibling or a friend asks us to help them out, or to help them clean, or a chore usually that we don't want to do, and we ignore them, and then all of a sudden there's a weightier voice that attends a conversation, often a parent, and there's a certain tone, and because of who they are, that voice demands action. And so we see these Christians have not responded, not only responded rightly because the message is true, but also because of who the message came from. And so we can learn three things in this verse about the right response to God's word. They appreciated the word of God, they appropriated the word of God, and they applied the word of God. Firstly, do you see how they appreciated the word of God? They saw the message that Paul proclaimed as being the very word of God. Now, last time we saw that this message had been tested through the fires of suffering, and it proved true. It wouldn't have stood up to all that suffering if it was false. And so these believers accepted it truly as God's word, appreciated it truly as God's word. They didn't think it was just Paul and his wisdom and his eloquence, because Paul wasn't eloquent in his speaking. They didn't think it was anyone else's, because they received this word of truth while suffering for it themselves. Which leads to our next point. They appropriated the truth. That is, they heard the message. And the hearing here isn't just more than physical hearing, because there was a lot of people who heard Paul preach the good news of Jesus. The hearing here is a hearing of the heart. Think about a time in your life where someone who you really appreciate, someone you really care about, says something specifically, an encouragement or something that to say that they love you. What does that impact have on your life? How much better does that feel when someone that you consider important says that word of encouragement to you? You see, when these people heard the good news of Jesus, it reached right into their heart. And do you remember that experience for yourself? When your ears heard the good news of Jesus and there was nothing else that you'd rather hear. But keep in mind, chapter 1, verse 5 there. This hearing comes through the power of the Spirit. Paul didn't use flattery, he didn't use trickery or smooth words or slippery phrases to try to trick people into believing in Jesus. He presented the good news of Jesus in its brutal light. And the Spirit is the one that moves the word of truth from your head and it pierces your heart. But we see it was more than just hearing, because the Thessalonians received the word of God. They took it into their inner being and made it a part of their life. That is, they applied the word. Because the gospel is more than just some nice words and a motivational speech. It's a message to be heard, received, and applied to our life. And we see an example of this in verses 7 to 10 of chapter 1. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it. For they themselves report of what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. The Thessalonian believers truly believe that faith in Jesus will save them. It will save them from their sin and make them right with God, and nothing and no one else could do this. They rejected everything else that was offered to them. They rejected years of tradition and culture. They rejected the life remedies of the day to hear God's word and receive it. And so we see the application of God's word is to your whole being. It's appreciated in the heart, it's appropriated in the mind, and by the power of the Spirit, it is applied to our will, because it is a truth that is to be lived out. And so our whole being is engaged and transformed by the gospel. It's not just meant to be something that we know. It's not just meant to be something that we feel. It's not just meant to be something that we do. It's all of that. It shapes our whole being. It gives life. It transforms life. It shapes life. It directs life. But we also see with how the Thessalonians held onto God's word, how they view God's word. There is no other book like this book. There is no other word like this word. And we must never treat the Bible as any other book. For the Bible is different in origin, character, content, and cost. The Bible is a word of God. It was inspired by the Spirit of God, written by men of God who were used by the Spirit. We also see the Word of God and the Word of God. Jesus is a living Word and the Bible is a written Word. But in essence, they are both the same because both are bread and truth. Jesus is the eternal Son of God forever and the Word of God will live forever. Now, as Christians, the Word of God is a source of food. Job says, I have esteemed the words of his mouth, that is God's mouth, more necessary than my food. The word is bread. The word is milk and meat and even honey. It's also our greatest physical treasure. And just have a think about that. Our greatest physical treasure of all things that we could own and possess in our life. This is it. The believer who wrote Psalm 119 made it clear that God's word meant more to him than all riches, than thousands of gold and silver, fine gold and even great spoil. As these Christians continued to face suffering, Paul reminds them of what they believed in and how they received it. But we also see that their suffering that they had, that they received, as a result of believing in the gospel, reflected that of the first Christians. Did you notice that in verse 14 to 16? Let's have a read of that in chapter 2 in Thessalonians. Verses 14 to 16. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own people the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to everyone in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. Now, through extreme heat, gold is refined and purified and seen as true, and fool's gold will burn away. Despite being in different locations and in different cultures, the suffering these Christians experience reflected that of the very first Christians, which means that they're trusting in the same eternal truth that God saves sinners in Jesus Christ. When they received Jesus as Lord, they were turned on by their own people. Friends, families, workmates all turned against them because of their faith in Christ. And for anyone who makes their faith known, they will experience hardship. People will treat you differently. People will interact with you differently. Relationships can be lost. Work opportunities won't be given to you. It can cost you emotionally, mentally, and physically. If you don't have the truth of Jesus, you'll just give up and you will fade. But the treatment they received reflected the Christians in Judea and how they were treated by some of the Jews. But we see in these verses that the Jews have continually been hostile to God's purposes. They're the same people who killed our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's not trying to start up an anti-Jew thing here. He's actually just stating fact. They killed our Lord Jesus. And they're the same people who opposed the prophet sent by God. All throughout the Old Testament, there was people who opposed the word of God and God's will on his earth. And this is especially seen in the lives of the prophets who were sent by God. Now, these prophets were sent by God to say, you guys are going to face God's judgment, but if you repent and ask forgiveness, God will show mercy and grace. And we actually saw the same in Jesus' life. Judgment is coming. Hell is real and serious. But there is a call to repentance. And as a result, there were some Jews who plotted together to kill him. These are also the same people who continue to oppose Paul's ministry, which is the very reason he had to leave Thessalonica in the first place. And he had to keep jumping from city to city because he faced opposition most primarily from the Jews. Now, why would Paul say all this? Why would he remind them of this? Well, firstly, Christians don't suffer alone, because suffering can feel very isolating and very individual. And our natural response when we're suffering is to get selfish, to put our shells around us and feel like we're the only ones going through anything like this. Christians are reminded they never suffer alone. Suffering is also to be expected if you truly believe in Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, because he suffered at the hands of these people, so will Christians if they truly follow him as Lord. But also they are actually suffering for what is true and right. Nothing worthwhile in our life comes easy. Everything worthwhile in our life is hard and hard work, and there is a cost. They are suffering for what is true and right, and it shows that Christ is alive in them. Paul also writes to reassure them that those who are opposing them and oppressing them have not escaped God's sight. The fact that Paul speaks of these Christians in Judea and the opposition they faced shows that they were known. It shows that they haven't been exterminated nor eliminated. God has preserved them, and he will also bring the persecutors to justice. Did you notice that at the end of verse 16 in chapter 2? Just because we don't see immediate justice or punishment does not mean that God is pleased with what is happening in the world, to what Christians are suffering. The opposition to God's purposes, the hurting of God's people is seen and accounted for. And the imagery that we're given in this verse is that of case after case piling up as evidence to testify that these people are guilty before God. The wrath coming upon them will come. They will suffer righteous judgment. And the main point we see in that verse is that God sees it and will punish it. God will bring perfect justice. Because God has seen it, it can be considered done, and done perfectly, rightly, and justly. Now Christians can find comfort in this hope, especially as they see loved ones treated so badly and even put to death, especially as they themselves, their lives might be put into danger. But Paul also reminds them that there's a time to look forward to as a Christian, when all wrongs will be made right, when God will welcome them home, and when God will bring about perfect justice. And this is a future hope that Paul looks forward to himself, especially in his concern for the Thessalonian Christians. He longed to return, but he was prevented from doing so. But he kept in mind the big picture. And we see this in the final verses, verses 17 to 20. But brothers and sisters, when we were orphaned by being separated from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you, certainly, I, Paul, did, again and again, but Satan blocked our way. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. And so immediately we see a contrast between how the Jews treated the Christians and Paul's care and concern for them. But the great tragedy of becoming an orphan is never disconnected from pain or trauma or anxiety and stress. To be separated from people so loved so quickly really did hurt Paul and his team. He felt it. And I could imagine Paul constantly thinking of things to say to them. How can I encourage them? What should I say? What should I write down in this letter? What would be the most best thing I could write to them? How are they going as they're suffering? 3-week-old Christians. Of course he would have made every effort to see them. But he recognizes something important while also teaching the Thessalonians of the spiritual opposition Christians face. Satan means accuser or adversary, and all throughout Scripture we see Satan in opposition to God's purposes and God's people. He puts up blocks to all avenues for Paul to return, despite how hard Paul tried to get back to Thessalonica. So why would the Christians need to know this? What does this mean for us now? Well, firstly, it's in God's hands, not Paul's hands. When we are faced with a desire to do something good for God, and it seems like every step we take forward is squashed or opposed, we're reminded that actually it's in God's hands. God's got it. It's always good for us to learn this, that we can only achieve so much. It's always good to learn for ourselves that God truly rules and reigns. We also get a big picture view here. So often we can get caught up in things happening in our physical world that we forget the spiritual. Satan is real. He opposes God's purposes and people. But we're also reminded that he's under God's rule. He cannot do anything out of the scope of God's purposes. Though he will oppose our efforts, he cannot stop God's will. And in being prevented from seeing the Thessalonian Christians, Paul would have learned that God is the one who saves, not Paul. We also see that the effort is not wasted. All his efforts were not wasted, firstly in preaching the gospel, but also in making every effort to see them. God works through his gospel, and any effort in God's work is never wasted. So even though we may be opposed, we're to make every effort to do God's good work, even if we don't see results of it. Because we do not live just for today. We do not live for those results, but for the day when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. And we see this especially in verses 19 to 20 of chapter 2, and we'll read that again. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. When a runner wins a race, the reward given to them signifies that they ran according to the rules, that they ran correctly, and they ran the fastest. And this is a crown, this is a reward Paul is talking about, the crown given to the champion who's performed well. They've run according to the rules, they ran correctly, and they ran the fastest. And he speaks of these Christians as a crown given by God, signifying that Paul's ministry was true and faithful, despite all the opposition he faced. It wasn't a numbers game. It wasn't about having the perfect technique. It's not about winning friends and influencing people, because he's definitely not doing a good job of that. It's about God's good news to save sinful people. The certain hope that the gospel truly saves people. The wonderful joy that the good news is available to all people of all standings. The good news that Jesus, the Son of God, became a man and lived a life we could not live. He died a death we should have died and rose to new life. And he did all this so that all who believe in him can be forgiven and saved and brought into right relationship with God. The believers in this message that Paul proclaimed bring joy and glory to Paul, not in an arrogant and proud way, but by testifying to the fact that Paul was faithful to his calling no matter what. And this glory isn't about himself. It's not a glory that's brought to him and his team. It's the glory given to God. Glory to God that he is the one who saves. And this glory in God is also their joy, because God has saved these believers in Thessalonica. When Christ returns, Paul and his team can look joyfully to these believers and give glory to God for them. And so we're reminded about how we see our brothers and sisters in Christ. Do we praise God because of their faith? Now in closing up, we see weaved throughout this passage two imposing truths that call for a response. Firstly, do we truly believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord? These believers were faced every day with Caesar proclaiming himself as Lord and the bringer of peace and prosperity. These days, we might see it in people, but we're also told in ourselves, you are your best saviour. If you want to succeed, you can do it. Now, in that day, there was temples visible everywhere. There was cult practices as part of everyday life. It was so ingrained in their culture, saying that this or that God is Lord. Now, we live in a day where we are experts at following people, but there's no cost to ourselves. We pick and choose who we want and when we want. And we can actually do this with Jesus. Because really, we can operate as our own lords. We are masters of our own destiny. Now, Paul emphasizes to these Thessalonians that Jesus is Lord. He reminds them that Jesus is truly Lord. He is the one we follow even if we suffer for it. And why is that? Because he's the only one who can truly save you. But do we truly believe the Bible is God's word? Do we truly believe in who Jesus is and what he has done for us? If we do, are we following Jesus as our Lord? Because the other reality we need to face, and it's also weaved throughout this whole letter, there's going to be a day when Christ returns and we have to give an account to God. We see a couple of times Paul point to a return of Christ and there'll be two responses. He'll return to judge or to gather. He'll condemn or congratulate. If you do not believe in Jesus and receive him as your Saviour and follow him as your Lord, you will be declared guilty before God and condemned to hell. Or because of your faith in Jesus, you'll respond in joy. You'll give glory to God as you see other believers in him and be welcomed into God's place. There are two paths for us. Follow ourselves, the world, and Satan to hell, or follow Jesus Christ as our Lord who died to save us. And so we see demonstrated tonight the right response to God's word. The reality of a life that reflects that of fellow believers in God's word, and the hope of joy and glory in God when Christ returns, that a believer can have this hope and joy no matter what challenges they face. So let's come to our wonderful God in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for all that you've done for us in Christ, and this decision we make, we still struggle with even as a Christian. And we thank you that in your word here, we just see that constant big picture end goal, that you are the one who truly rules and reigns despite immediate circumstances just crowding our view, that we do have an enemy who opposes us, who accuses us, who is against us. But thank you, Father, that you are over all that and that you are sovereign and you are in control. We thank you, Father, that we are in your hand. And we also thank you for that great hope when all this mess and the struggle and the failure will be made right, where those who oppose us, those who have treated us badly, will be judged rightly and fairly. We thank you that we can look forward to this hope and joy in Christ. I just pray, Father, for all of us through your Spirit, work something really practical in how this applies to our life this week. I just pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.